Psalm 127 and the verse number 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat up the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Could we bow, please, and let us pray as we come to God's word. Father, we would take time now just to lift up our hearts to thee in earnest prayer for thy help, for the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon this assembly of people and upon the scriptures that we've read, upon our meditation in thy word, the preaching of God's message. We pray that in everything we will know the attendance of God the Holy Ghost, for without thee, truly, we can do nothing. So abide with us, Lord, this day, and breathe on us now, we ask, for we pray all of these petitions in the name of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Psalm 127 is one of 15 psalms that go together. They are known as the Songs of Degrees. You notice that title is here at the very opening of this psalm. We must always keep in mind that the titles of the psalms are inspired. They are part of the inspired text, like the psalm that then follows as we have it here. And the title that you'll notice here in these words is A Song of Degrees for Solomon. These 15 psalms run from 120 through to Psalm 134. That particular title, A Song of Degrees, has caused an awful lot of debate and discussion, and at the end of it all, no one is really sure of what it means or what it signifies. But that doesn't really matter anyhow. What we are looking at here is one of these psalms called A Song of Degrees that it would certainly seem was written for Solomon's sake. It says here, A Song of Degrees for Solomon. And that's added into the standard title, A Song of Degrees, A Song of Degrees for Solomon. If you have a marginal Bible, you'll notice that it says, A Song of Degrees of Solomon. And therefore, further discussion has arisen as to whether this means that this psalm was written by Solomon or for Solomon. Some would contend it was written by that writer of Scripture, Solomon, because the marginal reading is a song of degrees of Solomon, that is, of his own writing. Then others say, no, it is written for Solomon. It was written by his father David on behalf of his son and for the sake of his son. C.H. Spurgeon, who wrote a tremendous work in the Psalms called A Treasury of David, is of the decided view that Psalm 127 was written by David for his son Solomon. And among other things, Spurgeon says, or points out, that in verse 2, in the word beloved, there's a distinct reference to Solomon's other name. I wonder how many of you know the other name of Solomon, because he was given a particular name at the very point when he was born by the prophet Nathan, and that other name is Jedidiah. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel 12, verse 25, you'll notice this name and the giving of it, 2 Samuel 12 and the verse number 25. In fact, at the end of verse 24, it says, she bare a son, that is Bathsheba. She bare a son, 2 Samuel 12, 24, and he called his name Solomon. That is, David called him Solomon. Then it says this, and the Lord loved him. It's a marvelous point to notice that the Lord loved this little boy. And we should pray that the Lord will love our children. Even as it says right here, the Lord loved him. Then it says, he that is the Lord sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Because of the Lord in what sense? Because the Lord loved him. Because you see, the name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And therefore the name Jedidiah was given to him to signify that the Lord loved this child. People give names to their children for various reasons. And sometimes those names have particular significances. And what a marvelous thing it is that the name that was given to this child, who we know as Solomon, this name Jedidiah, this other name that he had, was given to him because the Lord loved him. And it was the prophet's desire that it would be remembered that Solomon was loved by the Lord. And therefore, he was given a name to signify that great fact. So going back to Psalm 127, look with me at verse number 2. And it says at the end of verse number 2, he giveth his beloved sleep. And the word beloved there in verse 2 is essentially that same Hebrew word Jedidiah. That was the name of Solomon, or is given in Scripture to be the name of Solomon. And therefore there's a distinct reference here in verse 2 to Solomon's name. And therefore it was Spurgeon's mind and Spurgeon's opinion, I believe rightly so, that the psalm was written for Solomon by his father David. And in writing the psalm, he actually reminded Solomon that the Lord loved him. Because he put in there this word beloved, this word that is Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Taking Spurgeon's view, therefore, this psalm was written by David for his son with the intention of encouraging his son and helping his son. And there's one particular realm in which he needed help, and it's found in the first verse. Those opening words, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. What was one of Solomon's great tasks as he came on the scene and entered into his reign eventually? What was it? It was to build the house of God. Solomon was the builder of the temple, or the initiator and the architect and the promoter of the building of the temple there in Jerusalem. And David knew all about that. For if you read 1 Chronicles, the latter chapters, 28 and 29, you will discover that David was told by God, you'll not build the temple, but Solomon will build the temple. And David therefore sat down in the end of the book of 1 Chronicles, as we're told, and he recorded so much about the building of the temple, about the material needed, and how God gave him the plan of the building of that great house. And therefore he sought to encourage his son in many, many ways to go on with the great work that he was commissioned to do, to build the house of God in Jerusalem. And this psalm and its opening words are a reference. There's a reference here to the building of the temple and a reminder to Solomon that he needed the help of the Lord. The words are, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. But there is yet again another meaning to these words, other than the erection of the temple and the help that Solomon needed in that great work. These words, except the Lord build the house. You see, the Hebrew word for house is one that you and I know very well, actually. It is the word Beth. And it's a word that's used scores of times in the Old Testament, even in our English Bibles, the word Beth. It's used in reference to a building such as the temple or a person's actual house. And then a place like Bethlehem. You take the first part of the name Bethlehem and you have the word Beth. And the word Beth means house. And right here, where it says, except the Lord build the house. We have the Hebrew word Beth. And as I say, it's used in all these different ways. Even in that name Bethlehem or Bethsaida or Bethany and so on. All these names which are so familiar of places throughout the scriptures of truth. And the word is also translated sometimes with reference to the family. I want you to go with me right now to 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 13 and the verse number 14. And let us see what is to be learned from this verse about this particular word that means house, this word Beth. So 1 Chronicles 13, verse 14. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now in this one verse, that Hebrew word that I mentioned, the word Beth, we can easily remember it, can't we? Is actually used 3 times. Let's look at them. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom. There's the word for the first time, but translated family. Then it says, in his house, and that's the house in which he lived. Just like the house in which you live. It's a reference to the physical abode, the dwelling place of this man Obed-Edom. Then it goes on to say, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. And in the latter use of the word here, the third use of the word, again translated house, we're back now to the family. Because it says the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. And it's not talking about the house in which he lived, the actual physical abode. In the latter words there where it says the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom, it means that he blessed this man's household. He blessed this man's family. Here's a man who gave a place of abode to the ark of God. You know, the ark of God in Scripture, it was, of course, part of the temple furniture or the tabernacle furniture. It was, in many ways, the most central part. It was that piece of furniture that was right in the holiest of all, covered with a mercy seat, with the cherubim on it, and where the blood was sprinkled in the Day of Atonement. And the ark of God was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a type of Christ in a very real way. And here's a man who has got room for the ark. But nobody else had. He brought the ark into his house. What are we taught there? You bring Christ into your house and the Lord will bless you. He will bless your family. He will bless your life as a family. This is what we're taught by this little verse. And I just say that in passing. It's a wonderful verse. The ark of God remained with the family, with the house, the household of this man Obed-Edom. It was right in his physical home. And therefore God's blessing was on that family. So here's the word Beth, found in this verse, used 3 times, and twice it refers to the actual family. You could think also of Genesis 7 and the verse number 1, I think it is, where God said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And again, it's the same word that means family. He wasn't saying to Noah, bring your abode, bring your house of whatever it was made from into the ark. No, he's saying, bring your family into the ark. Isn't that a good place for families to be? In the ark. In the safety of Christ, all represented again by that ark, by that magnificent construction that Noah and his sons and no doubt others helped him to build. And there was another beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord sent out the great invitation, come thou and all thy family into the ark. There are some sitting here today who would need to get themselves and their families into the ark. The same gospel appeal goes out, the same gospel invitation goes out. Come, Father, come, Mother, and bring your children and come into the ark. Come into the place of safety. So come thou and all thy house, thy family, into the ark. So the family is presented in Scripture under the figure of the house. And therefore, the biblical concept of the family is that it is built by a certain process. Go back, please, to Psalm 127 and look with me there at what the psalm says. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, let's look at the word build right now. This is the next important word. We've looked at the word house, but now I want you to think with me about the word build. This word that says, that is used here, except the Lord build the house. Interestingly, that word build is used over and over again in the Old Testament with regard to the building of the family unit. So read it that way. Except the Lord build the family. It's God who builds the family. It's God who brings the family into existence. It's God who instituted the family. Let me remind you of where the first place is where this word build is used in Scripture. It's Genesis 2 and verse number 22. And it's in that marvelous statement where it refers to Adam and his wife Eve, and it says this, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman. And the word made there in the Hebrew language is the very same word build. So read it that way. He took this rib from Adam, and it says, made he or builded he a woman. The Lord actually built Eve from Adam's rib. That's what he used to signify the union between the two and to signify the great concept of marriage, even that when a man and a woman come together into the marriage union, they are one. There's so much taught there. We'll be coming to that passage another time to look at it on its own, as we deal with marriage, which of course is the very basis of all family life. But it's the word we want to notice there. God built Eve. You know, women are specially made. I don't say that in any facetious way to be funny. I'm not being funny. The Bible teaches it. And we'll be looking at that matter in these studies. How a woman is completely different from a man with regard to how God has made her. Constitutionally, physically, emotionally, nervously, she is made entirely different from the man. And men need to understand that. But that's for another time. But the Lord built Eve. He built her specially for Adam. And you remember how he had said a little earlier in those verses, it's not good that the man be alone. And he went on to speak of finding an help meet for him. Now, some people pronounce that as if it was all one word, and they talk about a help meet. But that's not what it means. The word meet means suitable. And therefore, the whole phrase is saying that he was going to be made as someone who would be a help to Adam because she would be suited to him. She would be the complement of Adam. She would be the perfect complement for the man. That's the meaning of the word meet. It doesn't mean someone who comes trudging along, carrying the man along or doing everything for the man. That's how some people think about it. That's not what it means at all. It's suited for the man. Made or built for the man, for his good, for his benefit. So we have that particular verse where you have the word build used with regard to the very first family on earth, where there was an act of building performed by God himself. And therefore, as we look here at these words in Psalm 127, verse number 1, we're beginning to see that they refer to far more than the temple in Jerusalem. They refer to the family. They refer to the building of the family. And of course, the building of the family comes about, as far as the physical element is concerned, as God and his sovereignty gives children. And you'll find this same word used directly with regard to the giving of children. Genesis 16 verse 2, there you read of Sarah suggesting to Abraham that he should take Hagar. Sarah by this time is still barren. There are no children. God had promised a son. And of course there's a whole story there itself. But anyhow, she says to Abraham, her husband, take Hagar and It says there, that I may obtain children by her. And again, the same verb is used, translated, obtain children. In other words, be built by her. And Rachel said something similar in Genesis 30, verse number 3. She said to Jacob, her husband, because Rachel had no children, take Bilhah, that I may be built by her. And over again, the word is used in reference to the begetting of children and the bringing forth of a family in the physical realm. It's used in Ruth chapter 4, verse number 11, where there's a prayer for Ruth to be blessed in Boaz's household. And there are these striking words there concerning Leah and Rachel, Jacob's two wives. And the words are these, which two did build the house of Israel? In other words, from those two women, and of course the two handmaids and Jacob's family, there was the birth of the 12 sons, and therefore Israel was built. Israel was established. I'm just showing you how this word is used. This word build is used over and over and over again with regard to the family, with regard to the making of the family, the building of the family, the establishment of the family. And it's not, therefore, surprising to find that this verb build, from it you get some other words that we are all familiar with in the Bible. If we know anything about the Bible, nouns, in other words, derived from this verb, let me mention one of them, or two of them. And I will guarantee you, if you're a reader of the Bible, you will know these two words. One is ben. Where do you find it? You find it in the name Benjamin. Ben means a son, and it comes from the verb to build. And therefore, if you take the name Benjamin, when Jacob called Benjamin that name, he was saying that God was still building his family. And he gave him that name, Benjamin, the son of my right hand, to indicate that Benjamin was being added to the family. And he was the last of the family. And the family was being built. Benjamin, you know the name. And the first part, Ben, and we often have the name still to this day, little children called Benjamin, little boys called Benjamin, or Ben. It's right out of the Bible. It means son. It comes from the verb to build. Or you take the feminine form. You know the name Bathsheba. The word, the first part of that name, Bath, is from this same verb, build. And Bath means daughter. Daughter of Sheba. That's the meaning of her name, Bathsheba, daughter of Sheba. And other ladies, other women in the Bible, you'll find this prefix, Bath, and it comes right from the verb that means to build. Now, I think I've said enough here to make very clear to you all today that Psalm 127 is clearly talking about the family and the coming about of the family, the institution of the family, the building of the family, through sons and daughters being born into the household. God speaks of the family, you see, as that which is built up as a result of marriage and the begetting of children, and therefore he places great value on the family unit, and he does so for a spiritual reason. I want you to see that reason. Turn, please, to Malachi chapter 2. The book of Malachi chapter 2, and look at verse number 15. And it's taking us right back here to the very beginning. It says, and did not he make one? This is with reference to Eve, you remember? We saw that in Genesis 2, being made for Adam. And did not he make one or build one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why did God make Adam one wife? Well, here's the answer. That he might seek a godly seed. That he might seek a godly seed. And let none therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. It's the mind of God, you see, from these words, that a man, one man and one woman come together in marriage and that they remain in marriage. This is what these words are teaching. And the reason is that there would be a godly seed. The context here in this passage is the Lord's warning against adultery, against the violation of the marriage bond and the breakup of the family, because God is saying that it's within the family unit, in that context, that a godly seed is raised, a generation of children are brought up to populate the visible church, to serve God, to uphold His truth, to promote His cause, and that's teaching that's found right throughout the Bible. The family is of God. The family unit. And here's the reason why, that He might seek a godly seed. Now, if you go back with me now to our Psalm, Psalm 127, and we've noticed here the ultimate goal, and of course we'll come back to these things as this series goes on, look more detail at the godly seed, the children been raised and brought up for the Lord and so on. But as we come back to Psalm 127, and we've seen that the ultimate goal of the family is the training of a godly seed, it is striking that the psalm proceeds to address that very issue. Look at verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. And we should pause and think about that verse. It's the Lord who gives children. By the same token, it's the Lord who withholds children. And we should pay heed to that. God is sovereign in this realm. But then it goes on to say in verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. An awful lot of jokes are sometimes built around those words, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. What does that mean? Is it saying that it's a great blessing to have umpteen children? I was talking to people the other day when I was visiting about when I was in Six Mile Cross. There were three households represented in that family or in that congregation. And in two of them, there were 17 children. Each family, I mean. Another 11 children. Now, by the time I got there, many of them were away, and I never knew some of them even away from home. But is that what this means? As many children as possible. What does it mean? Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. And there's the vital word. The word them refers to the children in verse 4 who are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Let me tell you something, brethren and sisters. There's no happiness or no blessing having a house full of children who are living for the devil. That's not what the psalm is teaching. And all this nonsense about joking about having children as many as the children of Israel. You know how the silly old joke goes at weddings. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this, whether you have one or two or three or four or whatever, that this is the nature of them. That they're blessed and they're godly. And they love the Lord. And that man's happy. The word happy means blessed. There's no blessedness in having children who go the ways of the world and love sin. We all know that. There's no happiness there. No, this is a happiness in having children whom the Lord graciously gives and whom He saves by His grace. And he brings them up to populate His church and be those who will serve the Lord in their day and generation. Now, as I pursue this series on the family, we will look in greater detail at the teaching and the training of children. But since this psalm connects the truth of the building of the family with the spiritual training of children whom God gives, Then I want us to notice some points today about that issue as a kind of an introductory stepping stone to go on to look in more detail at the whole series as time goes by. So you see, when we come to deal with the subject of the family, we've got to start with these basic facts and features that the family is of God, is an institution set up by God. The purpose of it is to have children who are godly, who will love the Lord, and who in their generation after we're gone, and their children yet again will continue on holding up the torch of truth right through. That's what it's all about. And you'll notice here in verse 4 that this spiritual training is set forth under a particular figure of speech. It says here, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. Look at the word arrows. And what we've been shown here is that a family of spiritually trained children is like a quiver full of serviceable arrows. Arrows that a man can use. That will be crafted and fitted for the purpose for which they are intended to be used by that man in his field. Obviously here of warfare. And the Lord is simply showing us that this is what the training of children is ultimately all about. This is what the goal of the family is all about. This is what the objective is all about, is to have this kind of situation where there are those who are like the arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Think with me quickly here a few thoughts from those words. First of all, the preparing of the arrow. You see, an arrow does not grow naturally. An arrow has to be shaped and formed and crafted through skill and art by someone who is in that field. And therefore, when you think about an arrow, you must understand right away that arrows do not grow naturally. You go to the hedge, you'll not see an arrow growing there. But there are men who can take that which is maybe not too straight, a bit rugged, even knotty and crooked, and he's able to take that and make it into an arrow. And that's what the Lord is showing us right here in this line of thought. The preparation of the arrow is a vivid reminder of the fact that our children must be dealt with by grace and by God, and through the fashioning that the Lord brings about in their lives, through the radical change that He performs in their hearts, He fits them in such a way that they will be something for God and for Christ and for God's kingdom. The preparation of the arrow. You see, by nature, our children are like that old knotty piece of wood that needs a lot of work done to. This is the nature of man. This is the nature of the child. David said that he was shapen in iniquity, that in sin he was conceived. In other words, he came from parents who were sinful, with a sinful nature, and they passed it on to him. And therefore, he knew that he had that same nature. And David therefore knew that he had to be dealt with by God, and he was dealt with by God, because he could testify in the very psalm from which we sang this morning, the first psalm, that day and night was thy hand upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And then he says, then confessed I unto the Lord. In other words, God dealt with David in conviction, breaking his heart and fashioning him to become a man of God, become the great man that he was in his own day and generation. The Bible says the crooked shall be made straight. That's in Luke chapter 3, verse 5. Turn with me, please, to that passage. As I talk here about the preparation of the arrow, I remind you of what needs to happen in the hearts and lives of our children. Here we have the words that are very appropriate. Luke chapter 3, verse 5. They are taken, of course, from the book of Isaiah. And they're being quoted here concerning the ministry of John the Baptist and then the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here in Luke 3, verse 5, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight. It's speaking of God's work in this world, God's work among men. He talks about valleys being filled and mountains being brought low. What does he mean by that? It's talking about God removing the obstacles out of the way in the process of building His church. There are mountains, there are hills, there are valleys, and only God can overcome them. And then he says, the crooked shall be made straight. And that particular word crooked is a very important word, and also the word straight. The word crooked here is a description of the nature of man. Man is crooked. Sometimes people talk about so-and-so who is a dishonest person, and they will say he's a crooked rascal. We've got to remember that all men are crooked by nature. There's a crookedness, there's a twistedness in our very being. Sin has perverted the nature of man. Sin has done something to man that leaves him, as is described right here, he's crooked. He goes astray. He misses the mark. He will not obey God. He rebels. He falls. He deliberately sins. He wanders. This is man's nature. And therefore, if men, if our young people, our children are to be in the kingdom of God, this has got to happen to them. They've got to be made straight. Let me show you a few other places where this same word, made straight, or straight, is found. Turn, please, to Acts 13. And look at verse number 10. And here is that word, straight, translated right. Acts 13, verse 10. And there Paul is speaking to Elymas, the false prophet. And it says there, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now the word right here is the same word as is rendered straight. The straight ways of the Lord. And Elymas is opposition to the straight ways of the Lord. What are the straight ways of the Lord? We'll go back to verse 7. It talks there about this man Sergius Paulus wanting to hear the word of God. And then verse 8, Elymas trying to turn away the deputy from the faith. And therefore the right ways of the Lord, that's the gospel, that's the way of salvation, that's the way of truth. And Elymas was trying to pervert the right ways of the Lord. But here you have a description, here's an understanding of the word right, the word straight. The crooked shall be made straight. The crooked shall be made right, in other words. Some sit here today, and you've got to remember, man, woman, young person, even child, you've got to remember you're not right with God. Your heart's not right with God. That's what Peter said when he was addressing that man, Simon the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8, verse 21. He said to Simon, Simon, thy heart is not right in the sight of the Lord. And he used the very same word. Your heart's not straight. Simon, you are crooked within yourself. But let me tell you, friend, if you're not saved, your heart is not straight, it's not right. And you come into the world with that heart. You're born with it. It's your very nature. It is that which marks your inward being. And therefore you need a new heart. You need the crooked heart to be made straight. And let me tell you from this pulpit, only God is able to do that. Give people a heart that is straight and that's right before Him, a heart in which there's honesty, a heart in which there is that true spirituality, that true love for the Lord, and all that flows out of what God does in a man's heart. And oh, I say to parents here today, you've got a tremendous task on your hands. I say it to grandparents here today, you've got an awful responsibility on your hands. I say to aunts and uncles, I say to single people here today who have also connection with children in your family, those children need to be made straight. They're crooked. They go astray from the womb, speaking lies. They are little, maybe in stature and little in years, but their hearts are big with sin and with this crookedness and this disobedient spirit. All the permutations of the sinful nature are fully displayed in our children. And some of you sitting here today, young people or older people, your heart is still crooked. Your heart is still not straight. It's still not right with God. And it never will be until you get to Jesus Christ. So we're taught here, except the Lord build the house. Except that happens, then there'll be no preparation of the arrow. God must step in. Quickly, there is the pointing of the arrow. Because it talks here in verse 4 about arrows being in the hand of a mighty man, a warrior or a soldier. As I intimated earlier, is what is meant here in the term the mighty man. And when we think about that language, we're certainly thinking here about the arrow being pointed. A man in those days, former times, who used this kind of weaponry, the bow and the arrow, was a man who was therefore involved in shooting the arrow, which meant the arrow had to be pointed, which means therefore that there had to be a target to which he aimed. And that's what the Lord's telling us here. The pointing of the arrow. There must be spiritual goals set before our children. Parents must have spiritual goals. There are many young couples in this congregation. Many. There are many children in this congregation. And I wonder, young parents, or you who are thinking about marriage, and therefore the potential for children, are you analyzing within your own hearts what your goals are or will be? To what do you want to point your children? It's a very important question. Because God's showing you through the simile of the arrow that your children not only need to be prepared by grace, awakened by the Holy Spirit, the crooked made straight, but they've got to be pointed in the right way. And I leave that question with you to go home today and search your soul. In what direction am I pointing my children? And some here maybe say, well, we don't have children, whatever your case might be. And you might say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. Because as a child of God, there are children somewhere in proximity to your life, and they're watching you, and they're looking at your life, and they're being pointed. They're being directed in some shape or fashion. I know that the direct pointing of the child is the parent's task, but there's no adult here today, even those who are unmarried. There's no adult here today who does not have an influence upon a child or a young person. How you live, how you speak, how you behave, you are continually setting before the young of this generation, and more especially the young of your own congregation, a certain direction or a certain bent. And you've got to consider that. And therefore, we must have the right goals. Goals that are godly. Goals that are Christ-glorifying. Goals that are spiritual. Above and beyond everything else. But let me remind you of this. The opportunity to point the arrow is very, very brief. Man, in those days who used the bow and arrow, and I'm sure you've maybe seen, maybe some of you have practiced archery, I don't know, but he takes the bow, he fits the arrow, and it soon speeds away. He doesn't stand there for a whole day. It's a quick affair. And is the Lord not telling us that this matter of pointing the arrow is not only toward a certain target, the things of God, just to use that particular term to cover everything that's good and right. But it's also, my friend, the opportunity of a very short time. You only have a little time to shoot your arrows, to point them in the right direction,
to have influence over them. Parent sees every moment. Redeem the time, because soon they will be gone. And oh, how tragic if they go the wrong way. And the hand that will point the arrow in that fashion therefore must be strong. You take those words again, arrows in the hand of a mighty man. That word mighty man, as I said, refers to a warrior, someone who's strong for the battle. Here is a reference to the fact that the church of God, the families of a congregation, need strong men. Fathers who are mighty in prayer. Fathers who are strong in the scriptures. Fathers who are strong in the fear of the Lord. Fathers who are firm in holiness. Mothers who love the Savior and are resolute in their desire to rule their children for the glory of God. That is what is being said, because both parents are involved. And therefore, we must be mighty. And the only way to be mighty, and this is what I want you to get a hold of, is to be like Jesus Christ. Because the term here, mighty man, is actually used in the scriptures of Christ himself. It's used of him in relation to the Lord's warfare in this world and the great goal of conquering the devil and the powers of darkness. And the Lord is given this Hebrew word that's translated as mighty man. He's given it as one of his names. And therefore, brother or sister, in the thought of pointing the arrow in the right direction and the fact that you need strength to do it, where will you get that strength? You'll get that strength not by being as like the world as you can and getting away with it, but by being as like the Lord as you can possibly become. That's where the strength lies. Your own fellowship with the Lord, your own walk with God, your own spirit, your life, fully under God's control, walking with the Lord, serving Him every day, much in prayer. These things that I do not want you to think are mundane. And here He is again, you're saying, maybe. He's talking about prayer and Bible reading. Is that not all worn out? My friend, it's not worn out. You know what the problem is? Too often the hearts of believers are worn out because they spend more time in worldly things than they do in the things of God, and therefore their strength is diminished and their spirituality has depleted, and they don't have the heart for the Lord that they used to have. That's the problem. You and I will never be mighty, as this word indicates, unless we are more and more like Jesus Christ, who is the mighty man indeed. And therefore from Him we receive our strength and our grace. And you know, there's an additional little thought there. Arrows in the hand of a mighty man. And the word, as I say, is one of the names of Christ. Is it not also saying, with regard to those who shoot the arrow being strong, the parents, is it not also saying that where we need our children is in the hand of the mighty man, the Lord Himself? That's the ultimate of the meaning of these words. But what's the purpose of the arrow as we close here? Well, an arrow is an instrument of war. And its purpose is clear. It's for use in combat with the enemy. So look at verse 5. And it says there at the end of the verse, they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And those words could also be read, they shall subdue the enemies in the gate. And there's a thought, there are two thoughts there. There's a thought of defense and the enemy coming to the gate. But when children rise up, young men and young women, who are mighty men and mighty women in their own day and generation, what will they do? They will be like arrows in the sense that they will be for the defense of the gates of God, the whole cause of God. Or An arrow not only is used for defense, is used to go on the offense, going against the enemy, used in attack, therefore. And you know, when I thought about that, I thought about the words in Genesis 22, verse 17, where it says of Christ, or it is said of Christ, thy seed, God speaking to Abraham, thy seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And then I thought of Matthew 16, verse 18, where Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now bring all that together. And who's in view in Psalm 127? It's the Lord Jesus ultimately going against the gates of his enemies, possessing those gates, and those gates not prevailing against him as he builds his church in this old world. Brethren and sisters, here is the ultimate outcome of this great work that the Lord has given his people to do as we think about the purpose of the arrow. The ultimate outcome is that in the victory of Christ, not only are the gates of Zion defended, but the enemies of Zion are conquered. This is God's way. I know, as I say these things, sounds very military. Well, let me tell you something. God is a God of war, but it's a spiritual war. And God uses this kind of language about weapons and arrows and swords as he talks to his people about the world in which they live and the job they're given to do. And the whole goal, the whole purpose of raising a godly seed. What is it for, brother or sister? Is it that your child, it is that your child will be something for God in his or her own time. That's what it's all about. I think it's very unfortunate, it's very sad that perhaps in the hearts of some parents here, all you can think of is that your child will be something in the worldly arena. That your child will climb the ladder educationally. And there's nothing wrong with the best education that a child can give. But climb the ladder educationally for the only purpose of making a name for himself, or becoming wealthy, or whatever. Is that your thinking? I trust that God will take it away from you. And while you want your children to do well in those realms, and there's nothing wrong with that, yet let your chief objective be this: oh God, give me sons and daughters who will defend the gates of Zion. And he will be used of God in the great battle of the ages against the enemies at the gate, who will overthrow and overcome, and who will preserve the faith and the gospel of our Lord Jesus as God sees fit to use them. Brethren and sisters, that must be our overriding desire. And you know, that's really the whole end and goal of having a family. That's the reason. Having any influence upon our children, whether your sons or daughters or your nieces or your nephews or your grandchildren or children in the outward circle of friends, children who are not related to you at all, children in the children's meeting, the Sunday school, wherever. I tell you once again, there's not a Christian here today who doesn't touch a child somehow. And here's God's goal. I pray that God will take his word. God will use it. Must close. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we pray today that the blessed Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and write them in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt take us on with thee in this study, and that week by week our hearts will be instructed. And Lord, thou wilt give us all grace to do thy will in this realm of the family. Abide with us Speak to those here who need to be made straight, who are still under the power of sin. And Lord, may your hand be at work in their hearts. Maybe a father, maybe a mother, maybe a grandparent, still unsaved, not able to influence a little one at all in the right way. Oh God, save this adult even this day, and work by your grace and save our children, and help parents who maybe have grown discouraged. Help them, Lord, to pray on and to labor at the throne of grace. O God, answer prayer and be with us now in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.